Let's look at Revelation chapter 12 again. We'll read chapter 12 again, and tonight we'll look at those 17 verses before us. Let me back up to verse 19 of chapter 11. I think it has to do with chapter 12. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the ark of His testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And there appeared a great wonder or sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder or sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times and a half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this chapter, again, as we mentioned this morning, this chapter primarily has to do with the nation of Israel. As we're going to see, the last 3.5 years primarily is dealing with that nation, as God is bringing this people back into Himself. It's been a long time. It's been a long time. We realize that Jews individually are being saved, but nationally, the Jews have yet to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their true Messiah. And that will come at the end of this 3.5 years. That will come when it will seem all hope is lost for the Jewish nation. When it will finally seem what many of their neighbors even now are saying, to do away with, to annihilate, and to push them into the sea, the Israeli nation. And so that is the desire. We realize it's satanically motivated, but it will appear there at the end of the tribulation, Armageddon. It will appear as all the nations of the world assemble there that all hope is gone. This is it, and this is the end for us. But we know, as we said this morning, the end of the story. We know one who will appear, and they're going to look on him who they've pierced, and they're going to mourn, and they're going to wail for one who's lost, almost like a person who's lost their firstborn. And such will be the grief of the nation of Israel when they realize that they had so long ago crucified their one and true Messiah. But thankfully, He's coming back, And thankfully, they will be saved. That remnant of Israel will be spared and they will be restored. They will be given the glory of the nations. They will be the head of the nations. And he will rule and reign from their capital city, Jerusalem. But as we look at this, particularly chapter 12 and chapter 13, again, I believe it's a break, if you will, in the action of what's going on, so that the Holy Spirit is taking us in and he's giving us additional information about the important characters of this particular time period. And, you know, he's giving us an understanding of what's going on and who's involved. And so I think primarily chapters 12 and chapters 13 are those very things, just information that we need to give us a better understanding of all that's going on. And so as we look at this, you'll see there are two signs. There's actually three signs that we find in Revelation. We've got one there in chapter 12 and verse 1. The second one is translated wonder, but literally it's translated other places as the word sign in chapter 12 and verse 3. And then in chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, but in verse 1, it says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And so there are three signs that appear in heaven. The first is this woman, the second is the great red dragon, and the third one is these bowls of wrath and the seven angels which carry them, which will be poured out on the earth. As we look at this woman, there's been much, as most of Revelation, there's been much speculation, much conjecture about who this woman is, but I think the text itself makes it evident who it is. We have, first of all, she's clothed with the sun. And when we think of clothed with the sun, we think of glory. And Israel is a nation that in a coming day, coming from this point in time, will share the Lord's glory. They will be glorious. And so they're glorious in that aspect. There are several other things that you could add in there as they are the nation which brought forth the Messiah. We also have the moon under her feet, which speaks of subjection. You remember Joseph's vision, and we'll look at that here in just a moment, in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 9, that he had a vision of the sun, the moon, and the stars, 11 stars exactly, bowing down and doing obeisance unto him. And so that shows us subjection, particularly with the moon under her feet. And so we think in a coming day that Israel, as I said earlier, will be the head of the nations. And all other nations will be subjugated to her because of the king who is residing there in that nation. But then wearing a crown of 12 stars, immediately my mind goes to the 12 tribes of Israel. Some people say, well, these are the 12 apostles. Well, I don't think the text, again, supports that as we go on down a little bit later on. But I do believe there are the 12 tribes of Israel that are represented by the stars around your head. Quite interestingly enough, you'll see a lot of times Catholic paintings have a picture of this woman. Sometimes if you'll see Hispanic people going down the road, and sometimes they have something hanging from their rearview mirror or like something across their windshield that has Catholic imagery on it. A lot of times it'll be a woman, and she'll be shining, have almost like a halo-type sunbeam around her head, and no doubt this is where they draw that picture from. But it's not Mary, okay? We know it's not Mary. We don't have any indication, there's no indication that Mary's going to reappear, first of all, in the tribulation, and that, you know, the devil is actually going to pursue after this one individual lady. Now, she was blessed among women, but she's not, the mother of God. She's not all of these things. She's not an advocate. She's not an intercessor. None of these things. She was just a woman whom God used to bring forth the Messiah into this world. Not to demean her in any way, but again, we don't elevate her above normal human beings. But you'll see and notice, we'll go a little bit further into why else it's Israel, but in verse 2, she's got a child, she's pregnant, she's about to give birth to this child. And you'll notice in verse 5, she actually brings forth a man-child. And so since she brings forth a man-child, and this particular man-child is one who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, there's only one person that fits that description. Now, we read of him in Psalms chapter 2 this morning. Very similar phraseology, with a rod of iron smashing to pieces the potter's vessel. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who will rule all nations. He's the only one who will rule with a rod of iron. So since we know it's not Mary, then it would have to be Israel. Now, some say it's the church. I can't go there. Even Lehman Strauss, he believes it's the Jews, Israel, and the church. And he gave some reasons for it, but I think it's just Israel. And I think it's, again, from the text, I believe it's evident. But we see in verse 3, we have another character who has appeared. And that one, he says, is another sign there in verse 3. It's termed as another wonder or sign in heaven. And that is a great red dragon. So we have a woman who's clothed in the sun, moon under her feet, stars about her head. And then we have this great red dragon. And they're not two separate characters, obviously. One is interested in the other, and that is this great red dragon. He's got 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. He's red. It's literally, he's flame-colored. He's flame-colored, and he's really a monstrosity. Anytime we see something with multiple heads, 7, we know 7. A number, I think, that appeared 54 times here in the book of Revelation. If you think about it, we've got 7 churches, 7 stars, 7 thunders, 7 seals, 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 spirits of God, 7 trumpets, 7 angels, 7 vials, and 7 plagues. And there were a lot more than that. But 7 is a prominent number here in the book of Revelation. We know in the Word of God it speaks of completion. Sometimes it can speak of perfection. We read it in Zechariah. It talks about the stone that had 7 eyes. And these are the eyes of the Lord, the Spirit of God that searches through the whole earth. So we think of something that's complete. As far as Satan goes, we know he's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But here, those heads, no doubt representing the authority that he has given, been given, the authority that he will delegate, we'll see later on. If you go to chapter 13, the beast has 7 heads. Chapter 17, the beast has 7 heads. And so there's a direct correlation, though they're not the same, there's a direct correlation between this one Satan, this red dragon, and this Antichrist, the beast. You'll also notice he has 10 horns and he has 7 crowns upon his head. The beast, I believe, if I remember correctly, has his horns that are crowned. And this character, or a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, will be prominent in the book of Daniel. As Daniel is given these visions and Daniel sees these things and he sees this coming Antichrist, this coming man of sin, and he's termed and he's given this beast, and oftentimes he'll have 10 horns and so on and so forth. But you've got 7 crowns. Again, it speaks of authority. But in verse 4, you'll notice it says, his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. And so of all the descriptions that are given, he's this monster with 7 heads, 10 horns, and crowns upon his head. But then his tail cast these stars of heaven to the earth. Stars of heaven, what are they? We get into a lot of that in Revelation, don't we? What are they? What do they represent? In Genesis chapter 37 and verse 9, we just mentioned it. The stars are the Joseph brothers. When you go back and look at stars throughout the Word of God, when they're mentioned in several different connections. One is the shining and giving glory to God, as the stars do. As you lift up your eyes, you look at the firmament, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, and all these different things. So they're spoken of as showing forth the glory of God. They're also spoken of in connection with a numerous, numberless, I should say, host, or too many to count. In other words, in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 10, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. You remember the promise that Abraham was given, that his seed would be as the stars of heaven. I believe Isaac was given the same promise, that his seed would be as the stars of heaven. Lift up your eyes. Can you count them? Well, this is going to be the number of your descendants, Abraham and Isaac were told. At times, it would appear the stars of heaven actually speak of the angels. In the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. So I'll leave that for your interpretation and understanding. How did the stars fight? I realize it's poetic when they are singing this song. But in Job chapter 38 and verse 7, it says, when the morning stars sing together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This is the Lord when he's questioning Job, you know, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth, and so on and so forth. And he asked him, were you there when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And so there are times at least it's possible they could be angelic hosts referred to as stars. And then we have the Jews. And if you'll turn with me quickly to Daniel, the book of Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. They're mentioned a few times here in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. Now in this chapter, he's actually having a vision. One is of a ram, and one is of a goat, or a rough goat. And the ram is overcome by the goat. And the ram will speak of Medo-Persia, as the angel, I believe, Gabriel, will tell him a little bit later on. The goat will be from Medo-Persia, will be Greece, and the goat will have four horns later on. It has one notable horn, which is Alexander the Great. Later on, it will be four horns. And as he goes on in this description, he will eventually begin talking about a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes was an actual foreshadowing of this coming man of sin. I mean, the same things that he was involved with, at least considering the Jews, this man of sin will be as well. But look with me at chapter 8 and verse 4. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there anyone that could deliver out of his hand. And he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. Anyway, we'll go on down, you'll notice this goat grew great. As I mentioned before, four horns were broken. One little horn came up. And it says, and it waxed great in verse 10, even to the host of heaven, and cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given to him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced. And it prospered. And so there, also in verses 19, and he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be the last end of the indignation, for the time appointed to the end. And he goes on to explain who these are. But look down at verse 24 or 23, the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressions are come full, the king of a fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And as I said, this particular one is speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, but I think with a distinct foreshadowing of the coming Antichrist, particularly that last verse we read that he would stand up against the prince of princes, but would be broken without hand. But you'll notice what it was said of him, that he destroyed there in verse 24, and he shall destroy wonderfully and prosper in practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And if you look back up in verse 10, it says, and he waxed great even the host of heaven and cast some of it to the some of the host and of the stars to the ground. And so the stars that he's speaking of there, I should be a little more clear without reading all that, but some of the stars that he's speaking of there in verse 10 would be Israel, would be the Jews. And he was casting them to the ground, stomping on them, so to speak, showing them no respect at all. And as we saw there, he destroyed wonderfully, and he shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. So there we have the stars. There are other places as well. You go to Daniel chapter 12, and you'll see again the Jews spoken of there as the stars of heaven. So back in Revelation 12, as we think on that and we look at his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and he cast them to the earth. You know, who are the stars? Again, to me, it's either the angels or it's the Jews, one or the other. I don't know which. I tend to lean towards the angels. Many think that this is a time, and actually speaks of when Satan fell, and he carried a, you hear people sometimes say he carried a third part of the angels with him. And this is probably one of the texts that they'll go to and tell you that this is what happened. That's a good distinct possibility. Again, I'm not totally positive on either one, but I would say it's one or the other. Since it's dealing with the Jews, that also gives more weight to that. But as we go on, we'll leave that one for your thoughts and for your understanding. And it says, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. And so we see the diabolical intentions of this creature, Satan. His desire, first and foremost, is to devour and destroy this child that's fixing to be born. This child is of the utmost importance. This child is the most important child in the history of the human race. And he's got his eyeball on it, and he's going to do everything he can to destroy it. For he was told way back in the garden that this one would crush his head. He would bruise his heel, but his head would be crushed by this coming seed of the woman. And this is the seed of the woman. And he is born, you'll see there in verse 5, Satan is unable to carry out his plans. You remember what we call the Christmas story well, whether it's Herod, whether it's the Jews themselves as they come together against Christ. We read this morning in the Lord's Supper there in Luke chapter 4. Even his own neighbors, the people he grew up with, took him to the brow of a hill and were going to cast him over. But he passed through their midst. So there were many times that Satan attempted to take the Lord's life. But yet, it was not his time. Time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. And when his time came, he willingly took his life and he laid it down. And as you see here, he would take it again because it says he was called up unto God and to his throne. And so again, we have, there can be no other person who is called up to God and to his throne other than, particularly if we think of the throne as the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And again, the Holy Spirit of God sums up, if you will, the life of Christ in one little verse, doesn't it? But his intention is not to explain the life of Christ. We have the Gospels for that. His intention is to show us this midpoint of the tribulation and why Israel is going to be persecuted to such a degree that she is. Now, because he's called up, you'll see there in verse 6 that the woman flees into the wilderness. She has a place prepared by God, and it says that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That sounds sort of familiar, doesn't it? Go back to chapter 11. We got those witnesses, and how long were they to prophesy? 1,260 days. 1,260 days they're going to prophesy. And so she's going to be protected for 1,260 days. And you'll notice in verse 7, another event and another character, if you will, is introduced to us. We have a woman, which represents Israel. We have a great red dragon, which represents Satan. And then here in verse 7, we have no symbol at all, but we have Michael, the archangel. And it says there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Michael seems to be, as some would say, the field marshal or the general of the host of heaven. Almost exclusively, he's referred to as dealing with Israel. If you go back to Daniel chapter 12, he's called Michael the Great Prince. And that day, Michael the Great Prince is going to stand up for Daniel's people. And we have here that Michael and his angels are standing up against Satan. The time has come for Satan to be cast out. Michael's name means who is like God. And you remember, I think it's Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel had been fasting and praying for 3 weeks for an answer. And an angel was sent to give him this answer. And he was intercepted by the prince of Persia. And he was delayed for 21 days. He was delayed until Michael came to his aid and came to his assistance. And he came and delivered his message and said he must return to the battle. And he and Michael, another demonic being, Prince of Grecia, was going to come out as well. And so they were going to engage. And he was going to help out Michael again. So there are things, quite honestly, that blow our mind. When we begin to think of angelic hosts, we think of wars that we know absolutely nothing about. You know, we look at the day in and day out of things. We see things from our purely physical viewpoint, but we don't know how much effort and spiritual energy, shall we say, is involved in answering our prayers, do we? Such is the case with Daniel 10, and I don't want to sensationalize things too much. I know sometimes there's a much too... people get interested in the spirit world, so to speak, and all types of imaginations go wild. You know, there used to be a TV series, Touched by an Angel, and all these sort of things. We're given very limited information, obviously, just what we need to know about angels. But we have to be careful not to speculate. But there is this war in heaven, and it's a war against Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. The question comes up, where's heaven? You know, what heaven are we talking about? And again, there's much discussion over that. You know, many times we think, well, God is in heaven, God can't stand sin, so Satan's not allowed into God's presence. But we realize, quite to the contrary, that in Job, he actually appears before the presence of God. Chapter 1 and verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." And so here we have, again, it's hard for us to reckon in our minds, but Satan is appearing before God. Satan is giving an account before God. It's God asking, where have you been? What have you been doing? The second time he appears, you'll notice the change in the phraseology. He came also among them to present himself unto the Lord. Zechariah chapter 3, you remember, as Jeff has been going over that, and he showed me Joshua. This is actually a vision. The high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" We know oftentimes the angel of the Lord speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here in the vision that Zechariah has, Satan is standing beside him and Satan is there to resist Joshua. If you were to go and you look at the word heavenlies and you were to look at it in Ephesians chapter 1, he says these words, and again, it's the same word, Greek word, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places is one of the key words in the book of Ephesians, heavenly places. And you'll notice in chapter 6, He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Same word we read earlier on, in heavenly places. In heavenly places. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So Hebrews reminds us of a purifying, or tells us of a purifying of the things in heaven. Do I understand that? No. It is there, and I do see it there. We do see Satan appearing before God. If you were to go down just another couple of verses in chapter 12, you'll see that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and it says he accuses them before our God day and night. Day and night. And so there is an indication, at least, that Satan has access to heaven. He has access, whether he has to give an account. We see in verse 10, he's actually there in an antagonistic type role. And one of cruelty and one of hatred, as he's there in the presence of God accusing, particularly this would be the Jews probably, our brethren, but I believe it includes the church as well. I believe he's there accusing us day and night. He seems to be tireless in that as he brings up accusations against us. So when it says there's a war in heaven, I believe it is heaven. Again, it's so vast. We know that, Solomon would say the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I have built. But there's this war. Michael fights with his angels and the dragon. He fights with his angels. And if you stop and you just let your imagination, not too far, but just think about it for just a second, that would be an incredible war. I have no idea what these creatures look like, but to think of the strength and the power and the speed which these creatures move. We know that the angels themselves move, the scripture tells us, like lightning. And if they're moving, and you just think of these two forces of good and evil colliding there in the heavenlies, and the ensuing war that will go on. We just read one verse about it. We don't know how long it lasts. We know that Michael contended with Satan over the body of Moses. Moses was buried by God, and it would seem that Satan had a desire for him to be either uncovered or his burial place found. We know what happens when people find dead heroes. They suddenly become idols, don't they? They begin to be worshipped, and that's quite possibly, just like Israel began to worship the brazen serpent, and it had to be destroyed. No doubt if they found the bones of Moses, they would have probably worshipped him as well. So God had good reasons for keeping his body hidden. And so Michael and Satan, we find out in Jude, actually contended over the body of Moses. And so this was a tremendous war. Satan does not prevail. His time is up. His time of access into the presence of God is finished. And he and his angels are cast onto the earth. And such it is that is called out as a woe. It's a terrible thing for the inhabitants of the earth. But you'll see in verse 9, the great dragon, he says, the old serpent or the ancient serpent called the devil and Satan. There's leaves no doubt in my mind who this great red dragon is. He's cast out, he and all of his angels. But you'll notice it says, which deceiveth the whole world. I think this is one of the places we can look at and point to and say, Satan is a real being. He's not a thought. He's not a concept. He's not just, a description of evil that's there. He's an individual, created being, who is so full of sin and evil. He's thoroughly, thoroughly evil. There is absolutely no good, period, in him at all. He is thoroughly evil. And his hatred and his cruelty is unparalleled. And we'll see that. And the incredible thing is that we as a human race have been duped by this one. He deceiveth the whole world. John says the whole world lieth in wickedness, and literally in the wicked one. The whole world does. This whole world system is satanically contrived. And everything in it, as Paul would say, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Everything in this world seeks to conform us to its brand and its stamp and its mold. And it desires for us to have a worldly mind and worldly aspirations and worldly thoughts and worldly actions. And it's all satanically motivated. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the one that energizes this world. And when we look at horrible things like, you know, mass shootings and you know, these horrible child abuse things and all these things, yeah, they're definitely satanically motivated. But he's there in our universities. He's there motivating as we get students who, you know, supposedly were raised in Christian homes. They come in, and by the time they leave, they're brainwashed, and they don't believe the Bible. They believe in evolution. They don't believe anything that they've been taught. That's all satanically motivated. That's the goal of this world. He deceiveth the whole world. And the sad thing is, here's one who utterly despises and hates the human race. But they're just dupes and puppets in his hand. And he has no care, no love, no concern for them. And yet they worship him, as we see in chapter 13. They're going to worship this one. They do it now. They don't necessarily knowingly. Some do knowingly worship Satan. But, you know, when they're out worshiping their idols, when they're out pursuing their pleasures, when they're doing all of these things, ultimately, that is a worship in his direction, isn't it? And he's deceived the whole world. But he's cast out. And you'll notice in verse 10, we had that loud voice saying, "Now is salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, in the power of His Christ." And as we mentioned there in chapter 11, the anticipation, once that trumpet is blown, the anticipation of God stepping in and intervening in the affairs of man and taking control of this earth for Himself. And this is one of the steps, if you will, in that direction. One of the things that is most necessary, and that is to rid the heavens of this evil adversary, the devil. And it says there that he is the accuser. We realize that word. He is diablos. He's the one who is a slanderer. It's the same word that's used in Titus chapter 2 when the older ladies are told not to be slanderers. Slandering is the work of Satan. It's the work of Satan to take one down, to defame, to degrade a person. That's the work of Satan. And so he's the accuser. He's the one who accuses us. Sadly, in my case, a lot of what he has to say is true. You know, but thankfully, it's under the blood of Jesus Christ. Thankfully, I stand before God, and the righteousness has been given to me because of the finished work. And so all those accusations that come against me, they've been paid for. They've been dealt with at Calvary's cross. He stands forgiven, and his home is here in heaven. He's seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You'll notice in verse 11 that they overcame him. Those would be the ones that are accused before God day and night by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. And this would be specifically speaking of these martyred saints, the martyred Jews who trust in Jesus Christ here during the tribulation. But the power is not theirs. It's not resident within themselves. It is by the blood of the Lamb. And we know that the cross, though in many people's eyes it was defeat, yet the cross was the greatest victory that's been wrought. And Satan is a defeated foe. Now, all of the pieces have not fallen in place yet. God's timing is not yet. But there's coming a day he'll be cast out of heaven. And all of this will be hinged, if you will, upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. The redemption of this world. as he comes back to take that which he has paid for, and that which he has redeemed. And it says, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. These will be the martyred ones. In the verse 12, again, I believe this is more proof that this is actually the heavenlies, if you will. There is rejoicing in heaven and rejoicing in those that dwell in them because he's been cast down into the earth. There's a woe. I find it interesting. It's a woe to the inhabitants of the earth, but it also says to the sea. So I would assume that every creature that lives on planet earth, whether you're an earth-dwelling creature, person, or a sea-dwelling creature, are going to feel the effects of Satan being cast to the earth. I think the Lord, some would say, the Lord said, you know, he saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Some would say that was the past when he fell, but I would also say it's speaking of the future. As the Lord was looking forward to this time, he would be cast out of heaven. But there's woe to the inhabitants of the earth, and you'll notice for the devil is coming down to you, he has great wrath because he knows his time is short. And here he will go on such a spree of evil and cause this explosion of evil here in the last 3.5 years that it will be called the time of Jacob's trouble because he has one thing in mind. Yes, he's got the kingdoms of the world, if you will. Yes, he's got his man in place. Yes, he's got the worship, which is what he seeks after anyway, the worship of the world, or most of it. But he's got his eye on the Jews, those despised people that he utterly hates. And he's going to pursue after them. And that's what happens there in verse 13. When he sees that his time is short, when he sees he no longer has access into heaven, then he's going after the apple of God's eye, and that is the Jewish nation. And he begins to persecute the woman which brought forth the child. And you'll notice in verse 14 she's given deliverance. But if you will, turn over to Matthew chapter 24. I think it's interesting how these two go together. Matthew chapter 24. This is our Lord's words as he's giving instruction to his disciples. You remember they showing the buildings of the temple, talking about how beautiful they are. I think one of the other gospels talks about the great and costly stones that are in the temple, which Herod had, I believe Herod added on to it. The best I can understand, some would say it's actually the third temple. I think it's the second temple. There's another understanding. I think the Friends of Israel say it's the second temple, which the rebel when Joshua built, which was partially destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes. But Herod kind of helped and rebuild it and added on to it. But nonetheless, he's here. The latter part of chapter 23, he has a lament over Jerusalem and how he longed as a chicken would gather her chicks under her wings. He says, but you would not. You see the willful rebellion of Israel at that point in time. But in verse 2, Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so that was an amazing thing for the disciples to hear as they're looking at this beautiful temple. You know, why was it going to be destroyed? And we know, just a few short years later, 70 AD, Titus came in and Jerusalem was sacked. The temple was destroyed. The stones were pried apart as the gold ran down between it and the soldiers got the gold out. But in verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against, kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then the end shall come. And so obviously from the verse that we read down through verse 14, these will all occur. Either, some of it will occur during 70 AD, but primarily most of this will occur in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. This is the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. And you'll notice that quite frequently throughout there, he reminds them not to be deceived. Not to be deceived, but have an understanding, and he will tell them in one of the other Gospels, that they should be able to see and read the signs. And sometimes we look at these things, he's speaking to believers, but he's actually speaking to the Jews. And when he speaks of them being delivered up and being hated of all men, we know that that's true of us as believers as well, but primarily he's speaking to the Jews and how they're going to be persecuted. But notice in verse 15, there is a marked time here, and he says, "And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." And so we have this beginning of sorrows. We have nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. We've got earthquakes. We've got all types of natural catastrophes. We've got disaster as far as we are concerned, but the end is not yet. He said, you're looking for one thing. And when that one thing happens, you've got one thing you need to do. And that is when the abomination of desolation occurs, which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, we won't take the time to look at it. We'll look at it, Lord willing, next time in chapter 13. But in Daniel chapter 9, he speaks of one who confirms a covenant with Israel for 7 years. But in the middle of that 7-year period of time, 3.5 years, this one who is the Antichrist will break that covenant with the people of Israel. And he will commit what is called the abomination of desolation. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, again, did something similar as he offered a sow, pig, in the Jewish temple. And he defiled the temple. This would be during the time of the Maccabees. The Maccabees revolted and defeated him. But nonetheless, that was a picture, a foreshadowing of what would actually happen under the Antichrist. And he's speaking here of the abomination of desolation when the Antichrist will enter into the temple himself and will declare himself to be God. He will declare himself to be God and he will demand the worship of the world. And at that time, that's the abomination of desolation that Daniel is speaking of. And he says at that time, notice what he says. Verse 16, "Then let them which are be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before." And we need to see the urgency of what our Lord is telling these Jewish listeners. The urgency. When you see this happen, he says, if you're on the roof, don't take anything out of the house. You don't have time. It is that urgent for you to flee to the mountains. And he warns, and it's really a woe to them who are pregnant, those who have children, those that would slow their flight down as they flee to the mountains. He's in the field, don't even return to take your clothes. That type of urgency is, it's almost like a forest fire, they have them out west and, it's that close. Or a tornado, or whatever it is. Danger, deathly danger is so imminent. You don't have time to protect your property. You don't have time to turn around and get anything that's important to you. If you want to save your life, is what he's saying here. And that's exactly what's happening here as Satan is cast down. Obviously, I believe by this point in time, the Antichrist has declared himself to be God. I personally believe that this man of sin will be indwelt by Satan when he is actually cast down out of heaven. And I can't prove that, but I just believe that's the case. And he's going to pursue after, as he breaks this covenant that he has with the Jewish people, as he's declared himself to be God here in this temple, he's going to pursue after, back in Revelation chapter 12, this woman who is the nation of Israel, with such hatred and such energy that the Lord himself says, you don't have time to take anything out of the house. You have only time to flee under the mountains. And again, apart from the protection and provision of God, you would say all is lost. As the Lord said, no flesh will be saved, but is shortened for the elect or for the Jew's sake. This is a time of Jacob's trouble. And it's going to be a horrific time. I mean, we look at the Holocaust and we see the evils of it, and we're just, even today, however, 70 some years later, we stand back in just horror at the evil that was perpetrated there. That somebody would gas people to death and burn people to death and do scientific experiments on them, you know, by the millions. It's hard for us even now to comprehend, but this is going to be far worse. And this satanically motivated persecution, which all of it is going to pursue after this woman, or pursue after Israel as they flee into the wilderness. They're going to flee into the mountains. And you'll see in verse 14, they're given energy, strength by God himself, as they're given the two wings of a great eagle that they might fly to the wilderness. There's been a place prepared for her where she's nourished for a time, times and a half time. Again, 3.5 years. This midpoint in the tribulation, it's incredible what goes on just during this short time. I don't know if it's a few days, I don't know if it's a few weeks, but whatever this dividing line of the tribulation is, there is a marked change in the intensity of all that will go on. And that's what's happening here. You see in verse 15, this serpent, Satan, the dragon, he cast out of his mouth water as a flood. Oftentimes armies and all are referred to as floods. Whether the Antichrist sends his armies after the Jews, again, we could only speculate on that. It says in verse 16, the earth helped the woman. Oftentimes the earth, as we see in chapter 13, referred to as the nations. So some quite possible some of the nations will be assisting the Jews in their flight from the Antichrist as he pursues after them. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with a woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. And it would seem that since the Jews have been taken in the wilderness, and miraculously, it would have to be miraculous. I mean, you know, where else can you hide nowadays? You know, with the technology and all that we've got and the weapons and everything else, if you've got a large number of people, where on earth are you going to hide that they can't find you? I mean, really. So it has to be miraculous. It has to be of God that these people are specially protected in a special place, and they're fed and nourished and kept in this special place apart from the Antichrist. He wants to kill them. His desire is to destroy them, to stamp out every one of them, but he can. And since he can't, he turns his vengeance, Satan does, on who he can. And we see who he can. It says the remnant of her seed, those Jews who possibly did not make the escape out to the wilderness. And also, he says, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so his rage is going to be, which was directed at the nation of Israel, is now going to turn on full force on those who would name the name of Jesus Christ. And they're going to receive the blunt of his anger and his wrath. And when you look at the book of Daniel, it speaks of this Antichrist, and it speaks there in chapter 7 of one who will wear out the saints. He will wear out the saints of God. He will make war. He will prevail against them. But it's only for a short time. And though they die, as we look back in verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We look at dying as losing. I mean, that's our, when we go to battle, you know, whoever lost the most men or whoever lost the most grounds and cities and whatever it is, you know, they're the losers. Well, not so when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to Jesus Christ and following Him. Those who die overcome. Those who die in Christ and taking that stand and having a testimony for Jesus Christ are victorious. Are victorious. They're going to enter into glory. They're going to enter in with rewards for a job well done and for standing up and for naming the name of Christ. And so oftentimes, though we see these verses and we see the dragon and it seems so horrible and so hopeless, and no doubt there have been many saints at times who have felt that way. Paul was writing to Thessalonian believers because he felt that the persecutions were so great that they would be moved away from Christ. But he had great joy to find out that they were enduring those persecutions and they were continuing on with joy. And he had great joy to see these saved ones carrying on and naming the name of Christ despite the persecution they were undergoing. And so we have to remember death is, you know, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. Death is not the same for a believer. It's not defeat. And though he will wear out the saints and though many will die, we still see them overcoming him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they love not their lives unto death. As we look at these things again, it's an incredible time. And I think oftentimes we read the words and forget the urgency and forget all that's going on, particularly here in this midpoint of this tribulation. The next time we're allowed to look at this, we're going to look at the Antichrist and we're going to see this man of sin. He's mentioned in Daniel, he's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, and we're given quite a replete description of what this man will do, what he will be like. The Lord Himself said that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Those who know the Word of God, those who should not be fooled by miraculous signs, but there's going to be an incredible time of occultic and spiritism. And they're going to see things that are unexplainable by physical means that this Antichrist and this false prophet are going to do. But the Lord said, let no man deceive you. We've got the Word of God. Now, we may not fit all those pieces together, right? But we've still got the Word of God. And we know who's in charge. We know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming back. And that's what we look forward to. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. We thank you that despite all of the designs and the schemes of Satan, we realize that your plan and your purpose will be brought about and your king will sit on his holy hill. Father, we thank you that Satan has but a short leash. We realize that we are under your protection. We realize were we not under your protection, we would be devoured. We know he seeks to sift us as wheat. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's our adversary. He's one who seeks our destruction. But Father, we've got a high priest and an intercessor, and we've got a Savior who died for us. And he loves us, and he cares for us, and he protects us. And Father, we're so thankful as we read of the hatred and the vengeance of this one Satan. We're so thankful that your word tells us greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Father, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he defeated Satan there at the cross, and that one day we'll see the one who loved us and gave himself for us face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.